Welcome to the Magnolia Creek Baptist Church podcast. Here's our pastor, Brett Dutton.
Good morning. Well, my name is Philip Marshall. You don't have to call me Dr. Phil if you don't want to. And I'll like you more if you don't. Brett and I have been colleagues at Houston Baptist University for a little over 4 years. And as it turns out, we've been colleagues over at Southwestern Baptist for about the same amount of time. He and I both teach at Southwestern as well as HBU. And it's a privilege to be here to bring the Word of God to you this morning and to see the work that God is doing through your pastor, through your lives, to see a worshiping community. I'm grateful for the songs, Judd, that you chose. They are gospel-centered, and that's what I'm here for, to bring a message of sweet gospel consolation and encouragement to the people of God and to hopefully, this is what my prayer has been, to make Jesus attractive to you in a deeper way today. If you don't know Jesus, he is worth everything. And if you do, he's worth forsaking everything still to follow and love and cherish. You and I don't really know each other. We have not had much of a relationship together, but I can say that there's at least one thing I know about you aside from your Christian confession. There's something that all human beings share together, and that is the universal need for water, for drink. God made us. God made our bodies with a thirst. God made us to need to drink. And if we lack water, if we don't drink, we become dehydrated. We begin to experience the effects of dehydration if we go long without water. Exhaustion, headaches, dizziness, dry mouth, muscles weaken. If we go too long without water, things get dire. In hot conditions with no water, it may take dehydration an hour to set in. A baby locked in a hot car, or someone who is physically overexerted in the heat without replacing fluids can die within just a few hours. How long can somebody go without water and still live? Well, the experts don't really know that for sure, but my father-in-law, who is here today with my wife and my children and his wife, has given us the 3-3-3 rule of thumb. You know the 3-3-3 rule? If you go 3 minutes without oxygen, you'll very likely die. If you go 3 days without water, you very likely die. If you go 3 weeks without food, you very likely will die. And so the human being can possibly live for 3 to 5 days without water. Now, we all know, because we're human and because God made us this way, we all know what it is to be thirsty. It is a universal human condition. And that's why thirst is such an appropriate picture of that which spiritually is our human condition apart from God. I want you to consider a couple of passages from the Old Testament where the Bible weaves together the spiritual and the physical when it comes to descriptions of thirst. I think probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Psalm 42, 1 through 2. And it's been immortalized in a gospel song. As a deer pants for flowing streams, there's the physical side of thirst. You imagine the deer in the wilderness panting for the life-giving brook of water. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. There's the spiritual side of thirst. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The psalmist is saying that like that deer, I thirst for something. But my thirst is not just for physical water in a stream or a brook, but it's for the water of God. He is what I need. Psalm 63:1, the psalmist writes here, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. There you have the spiritual side. I thirst for you. My flesh faints for you. Likened to the physical notion of thirst, of being in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I think from Scripture and from human experience, what we see is that everyone thirsts spiritually. We were made for God. We were made in His likeness, in His image. And from the beginning, we were created to live in fellowship with God. By our sin and our rebellion, we lack that perfect fellowship with our holy God. And we live in a broken world, a world that is marred by sin, a world that is ugly and grotesque at times because of the evil of our sinfulness, because of the brokenness of our relationships. And we all have a longing. We have a longing, a thirst for God, for spiritual things, for what is ultimately good and true and beautiful. And just as God made our bodies for physical water, He made us for spiritual water and spiritual life. Everyone tries to satisfy that thirst. Sometimes they try to satisfy it wrongly. Let me give you a word picture of this. Imagine that you are taking a voyage across the ocean. You're at a boat at sea and the crew is dead. You're the only survivor. You're floating around aimlessly with no clear sense of being rescued, not sure what's going to happen to you, and you've just guzzled down the last remaining drops of fresh water on board. You begin to dehydrate as the hours and days pass. Dizziness, delirium, desperate for water. And all around you is an ocean of water. What will you do? In the words of Samuel Taylor Coleridge in The Rime of the Ancient Mariner, you see, quote, water, water everywhere, nor any drop to drink, unquote. In your desperation, you suck down seawater by the bucket loads. You're satisfied for a moment. And then what happens from quenching your thirst with the wrong kind of water? Author Bill Bryson puts it this way. Take a lot of salt into your body and your metabolism very quickly goes into crisis. From every cell, water molecules rush off like so many voluntary firemen to try to dilute and carry off the sudden intake of salt. This leaves the cells dangerously short of the water they need to carry out their normal functions. They become, in a word, dehydrated. In extreme situations, dehydration will lead to seizures, unconsciousness, and brain damage. Meanwhile, the overworked blood cells carry the salt to the kidneys, which eventually become overwhelmed and shut down. Without functioning kidneys, you will die. Brothers and sisters, this is a picture of what happens to us spiritually. When we try to satisfy the deep spiritual thirst that God created us to have, when we attempt to satisfy those God-parched thirsts and longings that with things that can't ultimately satisfy us, we die. We experience spiritual desolation and destruction. In effect, while God offers us Himself and His blessings and covenant mercy, we ignore His pleas to come to Him and to be satisfied, and we choose to replace God with other things to satisfy us. And this is essentially idolatry. I want to direct you to two Old Testament passages, first of all, and then we'll park in the Gospel of John. So take your Bibles and open to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, verses 9 through 19. Jeremiah chapter 2. If you know how to find the book of Psalms, you go to the middle of your Bible and you crack it open, and then Jeremiah will be to the right a couple hundred pages. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. The prophet Jeremiah is addressing the people of Israel, the chosen people of God, the people of God who have been called into covenant with God, have been given every blessing of God, have known fellowship with God. And in chapter 2, verse 9, God says this about them. He is contesting with them. He is contending with them because of their idolatry. Therefore, God says, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend, For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar, and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? That's the crazy thing Jeremiah is saying. You go to these other nations that serve things that are not true gods at all, and they are committed to their idols. They don't exchange them one for another. They don't replace these nothing gods with other nothing gods. They at least stay faithful to them. But he continues, but my people, God says, have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. Verse 13, here's the punchline. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, first of all, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Two evils here. Forsaking the fountain of living water. Who is that? That's God himself. Forsaking him, setting him aside, thinking that he is not everything that he promises to be for us. And then the other side of that, and this is, you can't replace God and not commit the other evil that he's talking about. It's replacing that God with something else, something that ultimately can't satisfy. Jeremiah refers to these as cisterns. Now, in our experience in modern-day America, we don't have cisterns. What are cisterns? Well, they're man-made pits that have been hewn or cut into the earth. And they are reservoirs of water, but they are not flowing streams of water. It's water that's ponded. It's not the best place to get water, but it'll keep you alive. But what Jeremiah is saying is that by replacing God with these cisterns, they're broken cisterns. And they're empty cisterns. They can't even hold the water. That's not the best water to have. When we replace God with something else, what we're doing is we're trading glory for what is ultimately unprofitable. And what's the result of this? Look at verse 14 and following. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tapanes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Notice the drinking metaphor here. Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. Every bit of succumbing to idolatry in our lives, whether we're believers or whether we're unbelievers, leaves us destitute. When we forsake the living God for anything else, we ultimately do it to our own destruction. Now, if you're in Jeremiah 2, just flip backwards to the book of Isaiah. It's the book right before, to Isaiah 55. There's a second Old Testament passage that I'd like you to read with me. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. I said open your Bibles. I could just as well have said, turn on your tablets, right? Turn on your phones. Find the text there, Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. This is the call of the prophet Isaiah. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. here that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." What I want you to notice in verse 2 here is that the prophet inquires, why would you do this foolish thing? Why would you spend your money for bread that doesn't satisfy? For something that's not truly bread? Why would you labor for that which doesn't satisfy? He has called us to come and to drink what can satisfy us. But that means it's possible for us to replace those good resources with what is ultimately hurtful and unhelpful. What is it to come and drink? What is the prophet calling us to do? Well, it's not literally to come and drink water. It's literally to come to God. It's literally to come to the Lord. Verse 3 makes that clear. It's to incline our ear to Him. It's to come to Him. It is to hear Him that our soul may live. It is to come to the everlasting covenant that He makes with us. It is to enter into the sure and the steadfast love that God has for David and for those that follow the greater Son of David, Jesus. We thirst. We thirst for what satisfies, and yet we fill our lives so often with broken cisterns. I wonder, brothers and sisters, I wonder what those cisterns are that you are filling your life with, which ultimately cannot satisfy you. Some of the idols of our hearts are things that God explicitly forbids, but we think that we need them to be happy. Perhaps the idols that we have are what might be called traditional idols, the gods of our family and our ancestors, the true idols, the statues of godless religions that we cannot leave behind in order to follow the true and the living God. My wife and I have Hindu neighbors who live in fear that they must please their gods lest dreadful things happen to them. The wife of this Hindu family received math and spelling books the other day for her kids. And when my wife, Cheryl, inquired, "Have you opened those books?" She said, "Well, no, I haven't yet, because I've got to place that box before the household statues, before my gods, and I have to leave it there. And I can't open it until that time has passed." You see, in her religious system, she must be the one who appeases her gods. And as we've had conversations with this family, there is no peace. There is no satisfaction. There is only fear and superstition. For others of us, those idols may be sinful relationships. The Bible is very clear that adultery is sin. The seventh commandment in Exodus 20 says, "You shall not commit adultery." God calls us to an exclusive and loyal, loving relationship to our spouses because marriage is a picture of something much greater than the human relationship. It is a picture of Christ and His bride, that faithful relationship of oneness and unity. And yet some find the fulfilling of the lust for adultery, the lust for pleasure in relationships, so powerful, so addictive, that they're willing to risk jobs, reputation, family, wives, husbands, children, relationships, their relationship to God in order to taste of that forbidden fruit. And I'm reminded of that song from my teenage years. I'm going to date myself now if you know the song. Performed by a group called Atlantic Star, which demonstrates the utter lunacy and upside downness of exchanging God's ways for man's ways in this area. The song begins this way. Here we are, the two of us together, taking this crazy chance to be all alone. We both know that we should not be together, because if they found out, it could mess up both our happy homes. And the refrain goes like this. Secret lovers, yeah, that's what we are, trying so hard to find the way we feel, because we both belong to someone else. But we can't let go because what we feel is oh so real, so real, so real. I used to sing that song. I hope you didn't. May I submit that the only things that are oh so real about secret affairs are the reality of pain, fear, betrayal, disappointment, bitterness, and loss. The promise of lurid affairs, excitement, love, fun, and being valued by somebody. But these are not oh so real. They are fleeting, empty blasts of wind. The Bible rightly brings clarity here for us. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 put it this way: there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Proverbs 9:17 through 18 says this. The foolish man says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he, the fool, does not know that the dead are there, and that the guests of Lady Folly are in the depths of Sheol in the grave. Proverbs 7:21 through 23, speaking of the adulteress, the prostitute, who promises love and pleasure, it says this: with much seductive speech, she persuades the fool. With her smooth talk, she compels him. And all at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. Cheap, illicit relationships are a poor substitute for God. They always overpromise and underdeliver, just like idols always do. Seawater kills the thirsty. Maybe our idols are self-righteousness and pride. Some value being right or being in the right so much that it becomes the motivating factor in everything they do in life. And they ultimately destroy everyone and everything that does not bow to this need that they have to be right in the eyes of others. Friendships are lost when there's disagreement. And they develop this mindset where they say, they don't say this explicitly, but this is the way they live: I will argue with you until you admit that you're wrong and I'm right. And if I cannot answer your argument, then I'll try to shame you for thinking the way you do, or force you to agree with me by browbeating you. And if that doesn't work, then I'll say things to manipulate you and try to make you feel bad for even having this conversation with me, because you're handling it the wrong way. And there's no willingness to agree to disagree, no patience with other people, no willingness to listen and to be instructed. And the irony in all of this is that by winning, you lose by losing out on so many blessings that attend a life of love and grace and humility and patience, enduring friendships, peace in family life, love from a clear conscience. These are some of the idols that God forbids very clearly and explicitly. But there are some idols of our hearts that may be things that are within the boundaries of God's law, but we love them so much that they become more important to us than God. And this is idolatry too. How do I know? That raises the question: how do I know that something that God tells me is good for me, something that God allows me to do, something maybe that God commands me to enjoy, how do I know when some good thing, something that is objectively good and right, has become an idol for me? Here's what I've told people that have wondered that. If I'm willing to sin to get it, if I'm willing to sin to maintain it, or if I use it to sinful purposes, then it has become an idol in my life. For then, I'm willing to offend God in order to have the thing that I think will ultimately satisfy me more than God. Here are a couple of examples. Think about marriage and having a spouse. The Bible makes it very clear that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And I think that's true on the other side. I don't think you should infer from that that she who finds a husband finds a bad thing, right? It's a good thing to be married, to have a husband, or to have a wife. But are you willing to go outside of God's prescription to marry only in the Lord to get the spouse you want? Are you willing to lie to that man in order to get him to commit to you, shading the truth a little here and a little there about who you really are or what you've really done? If so, then you love your idol of a spouse and what it offers you more than you love the Lord. Think of children. The Bible says children are a blessing from the Lord. Many want children. And in and of itself, that's a good and a noble desire. But on April 17th, 2012, Vera McLean shot and killed Kayla Golden in Spring, Texas, and stole her 3-day-old infant son in an attempt to have a child of her own. She loved and longed for and thirsted for the promise of joy that a son could bring more than she loved the Lord, and the results were tragic. The bottom line is this. No matter what you or I say, whether what we treasure most, whatever we thirst for most, whatever delights us most and becomes the motivating factor in all we do, that is our God. That is our idol. Our spiritual thirst will either be satisfied by God or by empty cisterns that ultimately cannot satisfy us. The Bible shows us that there's only one true answer to deep spiritual thirst, and that is Jesus Christ. He promises in the Gospel of John to provide that for us. And so what I want us to do is to turn over to the Gospel of John, and I want to provide 4 snapshots of John's portrait of Jesus, where Jesus is shown to be the answer for our thirst, the answer for our needs. The first passage in John comes in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. You know the story of the wedding in Cana of Galilee. I won't read the whole thing. Jesus, after he's called his disciples, goes to Galilee. There is a wedding feast going on. And of course, the worst of the worst happens. The party, the celebration, runs out of wine. And Mary knows exactly what to do, and she calls Jesus to do something about it. And he does. There are 6 stone water jars there, according to verse 6. Jesus tells the servants to fill the jars with water and then to dip in and to take a cup to the master of ceremonies. And we pick up the story there. Verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Just a couple of observations here. Jesus provides drink, and he provides it in abundance. He is lavish with it when they had the need. These stone jars would have held 20 to 30 gallons of water. And so if there's 6 of them, you do the math. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 200 gallons of wine were provided by Jesus in an instance. Wine is given here in celebration. Wine is a picture of the blessings of the messianic kingdom that Jesus is ushering in. And this provision of drink is a manifestation of Jesus' glory. If you've ever studied the Gospel of John, the theme of glory is woven throughout. The ultimate way that Jesus manifests his glory is through the cross. Jesus constantly refers to his hour of glorification as the time when he is lifted up on the cross. But here, in anticipation of that hour of glorification, he does this miracle of changing water to wine, providing drink in abundance, and manifests his glory for his disciples. The next passage is John chapter 4, a couple of pages over. In John chapter 4, Jesus makes the most unlikely acquaintance, sitting at a well in Samaria. He encounters a Samaritan woman. You know the background to this. Samaritans and Jews were not on friendly terms. Samaritans were lowlifes, according to the Jewish people. They were half-breed Jews who worshipped in the wrong place, had their own temple away from Jerusalem. And Jews disliked, they disdained Samaritans so much that often they would go around that area and take the long way around on the highway to get to Judea when they had to pass from Galilee to Judea and Samaria lay in between them. But here is Jesus, minding his own business, as it were, sitting at Jacob's well, and a Samaritan woman comes along, and Jesus engages her in a conversation. In John 4, 7, listen to what happens. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" The answer is yes. "He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whatever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And you probably know the rest of the story. Jesus begins to confront her sin, reveals that she has had many husbands, and now the man that she's with is not even her husband. And she perceives him to be a prophet, and she goes off and she tells the city of Samaria that you need to come, that there is someone who might be the Christ, the Messiah. And when she brings them, it says that they come, they listen, and many believe. They receive that living water that he is offering. John chapter 6, just a few chapters more. Jesus, in John chapter 6, is disputing with the Jews following that incident of multiplying the loaves of bread when he fed the 5,000. And the people that gathered and ate this bread that was miraculously supplied by Jesus loved the bread. And they followed him for the bread. But they lost the spiritual lesson that the bread was pointing to. And so in John 6, 32, Jesus finally gets to the point. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always," very much like the Samaritan woman who said, give me this water that you're offering. "Give me this bread," they say. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Shall never thirst. In the context of this passage, as we continue to read, we don't have time to. What does it mean to come to Jesus? It simply means coming to faith in him, believing in him, receiving him for who he is. Believing in Jesus means the end of thirst spiritually. And the last passage I'll point you to in John's portrait of Jesus providing that drink we need is found in John chapter 7. In John 7, the context here is the Feast of Booths, where Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem. The time of the feast, he has begun teaching the people in the temple. And he says this in John 7, 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me," there's believing and coming paired together, you see. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. There you see that theme of glory in association with giving drink again. When Jesus is glorified, he will be able to provide what we need when he hangs on the cross. And so how is it that Jesus is able to offer this life-giving drink, this life-giving water, so that if we receive it from him, we are able to say that we shall thirst no more? Here's how John explains. He does it by experiencing the barrenness, the forsakenness, the thirst that we have, so that we, in exchange, might have the benefit of his life-giving blood and water. In John chapter 18, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane that we sang about earlier, Judas arrives with guards to betray Jesus. And when Jesus is apprehended, Peter does something remarkable. He takes out a sword and he cuts off the right ear of the servant of the high priest. And in verse 11, Jesus says something remarkable to Peter. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" You see, Jesus has a cup to drink. He's offering us a cup to drink, which if we drink it, we'll never thirst again. But Jesus himself has a cup to drink from his Father. And when he drinks it, something amazing happens. In John 19, 28, as Jesus hangs on the cross, as he has been beaten, scourged, bloodied, mocked, insulted, stripes, blood flowing, as he hangs nailed to a cross, chapter 19, verse 28 says this: "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, 'I thirst. I thirst.'" The one who had the power to provide wine in Cana, thirsty? The one who promises the Samaritan woman living water, thirsty? The one who cries out, "Come to me, all who thirst, and I will give you drink," thirsty. Thirsty. "A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Since it was a day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came, broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled." On the cross, on that glorious and wondrous cross, Jesus stands as our substitute. He experiences in his person the depths of our troubles, of our lostness, of our sin, of our penalty, as he becomes the abandoned one. You know, Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He cries out in abandonment so that he might make us what we are not. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," Paul says, "that though he he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that we, by his poverty, might become rich. Paul also says, for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul also says in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, that by becoming a curse for us, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in him the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And so we could also say, he became thirsty, so that we might have living water and never thirst again. This truth is summed up nicely in an early Christian letter by a devout Christian to a man named Diognetus. Let me read it to you, where he says this, but when our unrighteousness was fulfilled, and it had been made perfectly clear that our unrighteousness's wages, punishment and death, were to be expected, then the season arrived during which God had decided to reveal at last his goodness and power. Oh, the surpassing kindness and love of God. He did not hate us or reject us or bear a grudge against us. Instead, he was patient and forbearing. In his mercy, he took upon himself our sins. He himself gave up his own son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for the lawless, the guiltless for the guilty, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else but his righteousness could have covered our sins? In whom was it possible for us, the lawless and ungodly, to be justified except in the Son of God alone? Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the incomprehensible work of God. Oh, the unexpected blessings that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous man, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners. Having demonstrated, therefore, in the former time the powerlessness of our nature to obtain life, and having now revealed the Savior's power to save even the powerless, he willed that for both these reasons we should believe in his goodness and regard him as nurse, father, teacher, counselor, healer, mind, light, honor, glory, strength, life, and not be anxious about food and clothing. Indeed, he became thirsty so that we might have living water and never thirst again. Brothers and sisters, let's have done with loving people and things above our Savior. These may have their proper place, but their place is not above Jesus. They cannot satisfy. They cannot save us. Those things and people cannot ultimately give us hope and peace because they fail us. My wife, Cheryl, when we were dating and contemplating marriage, told me this. My mom and dad taught me that when someone looks for a spouse, what they need to do is look for someone who loves Jesus more than that husband or wife. And Philip, I want you to know that I will love Jesus more than I love you. And I want you to love Jesus more than you love me. Well, I have to confess that I was initially put off a little bit by the fact that my dear Cheryl would love anyone more than me, including Jesus. But what she said is fundamentally right and so fundamentally biblical after all. And she explained it this way. Philip, if you're more important to me than Jesus, then when you disappoint me, my response to you will be based on a merely human sense of obligation to you. And in those circumstances where humans have as their highest authority human obligations, then when problems arise, they may choose to end the relationship because that's what humans do. But if I love Jesus more than I love you, then when you are not so lovely, Philip, and there are many times when you won't be, I'm still going to love you because that's what my Lord calls me to, and I love him too much to disobey his word. And so receiving Jesus for who he is, a thirsty Savior for thirsty sinners and the Lord of all, doesn't make us love people and things less. it actually frees us up to love them best, to see those things as good gifts of a good God who gives and takes away, but that God can be blessed and treasured forevermore, irrespective of my circumstances. It frees us to trust him, to really trust him, to really trust him for the things we need, and to stop manipulating and fighting and getting ours if God has a better way for us. It's a call to forsake our idols, to find the life-giving waters that God gives us through his Savior, Jesus. And so let me ask you to bow your heads, and I want to close by praying over you an old Puritan prayer that captures the essence of what we've been saying today. Let's pray. My God, you have helped me to see that whatever good there be in honor and rejoicing, how good is he who gives these things and can withdraw them. You have helped me see that blessedness does not lie so much in receiving good from and in you, but in beholding your glory and virtue. You have helped me to see that it is an amazing thing to see deity in a creature, speaking, acting, filling, shining through it. You have helped me see that nothing is good but you, that I am near good when I am near you, and that to be like you is a glorious thing. This is my magnet, my attraction. You are all my good in times of peace, my only support in days of trouble, my one sufficiency when life shall end. Help me to see how good your will is in everything. And even when your will crosses mine, teach me to be pleased with yours. Grant me to feel you in fire and food and every providence, and to see that your many gifts and creatures are but your hands and fingers taking hold of me. O bottomless fountain of all good, I give myself to you out of love, for all I have or own is yours, my goods, my family, my church, myself, to do with as you will, to honor yourself by me and by all that is mine. If it be consistent with your eternal counsels, the purposes of grace, and the great ends of your glory, then bestow upon me the blessings of your comforts, O Lord. And if not, then let me resign myself to your wiser determinations. Amen.
If you don't have a church home, come and join us this Sunday at Magnolia Creek Baptist Church, 3535 Calder Road in League City, Texas.